with a call to worship from Colossians chapter 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. The Old Testament scripture reading comes from 2 Samuel chapter 21. We'll be reading the first 14 verses. You can find it in your pew Bibles on page 273. Hear these words from 2 Samuel 21. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David sought the face of the Lord. And the Lord said, "There is blood guilt on Saul and on his house, because he put the Gibeonites to death." So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not the people of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites, although the people of Israel had sworn to spare them. Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. And David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? And how shall I make atonement that you may bless the heritage of the Lord?" The Gibeonites said to him, "It is not a matter of silver or gold between us and Saul or his house. Neither is it for us to put any man to death in Israel." And he said, "What do you say that I shall do for you?" They said to the king, "The man who consumed us and planned to destroy us, so that we should have no place in all the territory of Israel, let 7 of his sons be given to us, so that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord." And the king said, "I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son Jonathan, because of the oath of the Lord that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. The king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, and the 5 sons of Merab, the daughter of Saul, whom she bore to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Mahalathite. And he gave them into the hand of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the mountain before the Lord. And the 7 of them perished together. They were put to death in the first days of harvest, at the beginning of barley harvest. Then Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of harvest until rain fell upon them from the heavens. And she did not allow the birds of the air to come upon them by day or the beasts of the field by night. When David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done, David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who had stolen them from the public square of Beth-shan, where the Philistines had hanged them on the day the Philistines killed Saul on Gilboa. And he brought up from there the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan. And they gathered the bones of those who were hanged, and they buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the land of Benjamin, in Zelah, the tomb of Kish his father. And they did all that the king commanded. And after that, God responded to the plea for the land. This is God's word. We enter here in chapter 21 into kind of the final section of 2 Samuel. It jumps seemingly out of chronological order, as we've been following, and it moves into kind of tying up some loose ends, in a sense. Here we have this dealing with some of the sins of Saul and their effects as they were affecting everyone. Covenant-breaking or vow-breaking affects more than just you, right? We are not just isolated individuals. Parent sin affects their children, a husband or a wife who breaks their marriage vows. What happens to those they're responsible for? Well, it destroys their life. Evidently, Saul and his house had killed some of the Gibeonites. And in doing so, they were covenant breakers. They were breaking a vow that Israel had made to the Gibeonites. If you remember, the Gibeonites were a people in the land before Joshua and the people were coming in to conquer, who came and they, in a sense, tricked the Israelites into making an alliance with them. And because they lied to the Israelites, they were made workers, right? They were made to cut lumber and things like that. They were made servants, but they were given a vow that they would not be killed, and that was going to be honored. The Lord had spared them in this way, and it was not right for any to take their lives. They lived in Gibeah. Right? These were the Gibeonites. And so we're dealing with this particular place. Now, Gibeah is also where the tabernacle came to reside. And that's important. Gibeah is a place in Benjamin. So remember, Saul was a Benjamite. It's very likely, it seems anyway, that Saul wanted Gibeah, right? He wanted it to be a Benjamite town. But these people who had tricked Israel into making an alliance with them, into vowing that they would not conquer them and not kill them and remove them from the land, as they did with many other people, it makes sense that they would probably be quite upset about that, Saul and the rest of the Benjamites, and especially as he comes into power. Perhaps he wanted to make this his central palace, his place from which he would rule. I don't know that for sure. It seems likely to me, but I can't say that for certain. What we do know from here is that Saul sinned greatly as he sinned against the Gibeonites. And it wasn't just Saul, it was Saul and his household. They all did this together. They broke Israel's vow. Right? They broke the covenant of God. In a sense, Saul then is in the place of Achan. If you remember Achan, when the people of Israel come into the land and they destroy the city of Jericho, and they're told not to take any of the gold, and yet Achan does. And what happens? Well, he and his family are then executed. They took what was devoted to God, and so God takes vengeance. In this case, he takes a sevenfold vengeance. And this isn't just, it's not as though this is just a crime, but it's specifically a breaking of a covenant promise, a covenant vow. So they break covenant, and God's vengeance is poured out on them sevenfold. Seven of Saul's offspring are killed. And how are they killed? They're hung from a tree. Cursed is every man hung from a tree. This is intentional. This is done to them because they're covenant breakers. Because they've broken this covenant. So, this all takes place likely where the tabernacle either was or where it had been. It's done before God, it says. It makes a point to say this. They were executed before God. And it's done around the time of Passover, around the time of the barley harvest, which is the time of Passover. And they're hung on a tree. Right? It doesn't take a lot of thought to recognize that this really is ultimately pointing to Christ. This is pointing to the Messiah, the one who would die before God, would receive his complete vengeance, his complete wrath, the sevenfold wrath of God upon the sins of those he died for. He would die before God being hung on a tree as one cursed, as a covenant breaker, despite the fact that he had broken no covenant yet. Because we were covenant breakers, he bore that curse. And it's all done during the time of Passover. This all points to Christ. Now, I'm not fully sure what to do with Rizpah. I'm not sure exactly what's going on here. For instance, I don't know what to make of this, but I think Rizpah, in being one who comes and she scares off the birds and the beasts, coming, she, in a sense, takes the place of Abraham, who does the same thing with an offering to the Lord. But whatever her place is, I still don't fully understand it myself. One of the things that I think is clear is that she is this character that comes and she does something honorable, even in a really messed up situation, right? In a really dark situation, she comes in and she does that which is honorable. It reminds me, in many ways actually, of the women who come and anoint Christ's body after burial. But she comes and she acts honorably toward those who have died, some of them her own children. And this in turn actually causes David to go out of his way. And in a sense, it seems to me that this is a picture that the curse wasn't total on them. Those who died here, these seven that were killed, the curse is not fully carried out. David then goes and he honors the bodies of Jonathan and Saul. And so it's not as though it's total. In essence, there's still yet a greater curse to be borne by another. Our New Testament scripture reading comes from Romans chapter 14. We continue in Romans, and we'll be focusing on verses 17 to the first half of verse 20. But I'm going to back up and read from verse 13 just to give us a bit more context. This is Romans beginning in verse 13 of chapter 14. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. This is God's holy and inspired word for us this morning. Jesus Christ died for everyone who believes in Him. All Christians are cleansed by His blood and have died with Him in baptism, were buried with Him in baptism, and have been raised to newness of life by His Holy Spirit. And we all stand before God as righteous because He has justified us. Right? That is a fundamental reality for all who are united to Christ. There's no different levels of Christians when it comes to those who are in or not in fellowship with Christ. In time, however, that does not equate to some kind of radical egalitarian vision where each of us is at the same point in our maturity. We have different gifts. We enter the kingdom of God at different times. We have different levels of understanding. Some of us take longer to grow than others. And so there is always going to be those who are weak in the faith, as Paul speaks of it, and those who are strong in the faith. Last week, we talked about those of you who are strong and how you're commanded to lay down some of your liberties at times, if that would help to not grieve a brother, if that would help you to love them. You were to do this because we were told it's not worth destroying or it's not worth tearing down someone for whom Christ has died. And it's definitely not worth doing that over food, over these secondary external realities that maybe the Scripture speaks to but are not matters of fellowship. They're not matters of whether or not we can have fellowship in the Lord. The text today calls for us to seek to build one another up, right? Don't just tear down, right? But actually, instead of that, to build up. The kingdom that God is building is not made up of purely external realities. So that's not the main thing we use to judge, right? What we eat, what we wear, what we drink. God's kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, and it grows by spiritual means. So using some kind of force, right, whether that be trying to force somebody to just follow some kind of external standard, or anything like that, just so that they follow you in what you eat or drink or wear, what you think is right, what kind of holidays to celebrate, whatever it might be, that doesn't build the kingdom of God. It's a spiritual kingdom. So then, let each of us decide today, by God's grace and through the power of the Holy Spirit, that we will pursue what means for peace and mutual upbuilding in the kingdom of God. We're going to take this text in a couple different parts. We're going to speak to kind of the spiritual nature of God's kingdom and how He works, and then we're going to talk about those spiritual means that He uses to build His kingdom. First, verse 17 says this, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." God's kingdom, we're told, is not of this world. It's not built by worldly means. God has given kingdoms of this world a certain amount of authority, a certain amount of influence, and He's given them certain means of building their kingdoms. Right? We learned about this in Romans 13, where we learn about the state, that God has given the state a certain kind of external authority for the sake of law. And this is a good thing, right? The state bears the sword in order to punish evil. But that can only go so far. By means of the sword, you can't force love. You can't enforce joy. These are gifts of God that only come by spiritual means. Now, when I say spiritual means, when we're talking about that which is spiritual, this is not to say spiritual as opposed to physical. Right? That's not what we're getting at. This is all connected to our physical embodied existence. Right? What you do with your body is absolutely connected to spiritual reality. For instance, we were just singing songs of praise to God. When we do that, what are we doing? Well, we're doing something physical, right? It's a spiritual act, but it's physical. We are making these vibrations in the air with our mouths, and in doing so, we are praising God. Think even now as you hear me speak, as we read the Word of God, this is a physical act. So it's not to dichotomize the physical. Think of the Lord's Supper that we partake in, or the waters of baptism, right? Physical acts, but they're spiritual in nature. However, that doesn't mean that we use physical force in some way to make somebody profess faith, for instance. Why not? Right? Why wouldn't we do that? We have all these other physical means of building the kingdom of God. Why wouldn't you do that? Well, if they do not believe in their heart, then on an ultimate level, their profession isn't really of consequence. When the Jews in the first century were preparing for the coming of the Messiah, for Him to come and build His kingdom, they expected that kind of physical kingdom, that kind of worldly kingdom. They expected a kingdom like the kingdoms of man, except better. Right? A kingdom where this Messiah would show up and He would equip them with actual swords or spears, and they would go out and they would defeat all of their enemies. But that isn't what Jesus did. Instead, He came meek and lowly, born in a cattle stall, laid in a manger. He taught as one with authority, but He also said things like, love your enemies, like bless those who persecute you. And this was shocking. This was strange. People didn't usually recognize that this was the Messiah, maybe in part because of what their expectations were of how He was going to build His kingdom. But how many kingdoms of this world have been built like the kingdom of Christ? And yet, how much greater is the Lord's kingdom than any kingdom of man? How much more glorious is Christ's kingdom than any kingdom of man? Maybe we can all agree that God's kingdom is not something that grows at the end of a sword, so to speak, but we still do often seek to enforce it to enforce its growth in a way that is not spiritual. That happens sometimes when we know someone that has a weak conscience about some external aspect of life, these things that Paul's been speaking of, believing something that they eat or drink will be unclean and will separate them from God, and maybe they think that they need to separate with those who do act in these ways that they find wrong. When we meet someone like that, how often do we lay down our liberties, as we've been talking about, versus how often do we just say, oh, well, they need to get over it? Right? They should just get over it. They should learn. Right? Maybe the way I teach them is by, I'm just going to do my own thing. Right? In a sense, you're trying to force their hand. We tell them they're wrong and we just keep on living how we want. But the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. And that means that there can be differences about what is acceptable for a Christian to eat, what is acceptable to drink. And God's kingdom can still be there. You can meet with somebody. You can sit in the pews next to somebody who has a wildly different view on many of these external matters. And yet, God is still building His kingdom with each of you in it. How does He do that? Well, as Jesus said, well, it's because the kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God isn't about what you eat, but about what God has done and the fruit of that work in your heart. What goes into the body, Christ says, does not defile a person. It's what comes out of the body. It's what comes out of the mouth. It's your sin that defiles you. But God has dealt with that sin through Christ's death. We have three different aspects of God's kingdom mentioned here: righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. All of these are gifts and works of God, as well as an obedient response to Him. God has made us righteous, and we respond by seeking to live righteous lives according to His law. Christ has made peace between God and man, right? Reconciled heaven and earth, reconciled all things by His death on the cross, by the shedding of His blood. And now we have both an internal peace, a peace of conscience as we stand before God, and this changes our demeanor, our attitude, and how we look at others. So we don't have to get into fights all the time, right? We can be peacemakers because God has made peace with us. He's given us joy in the Holy Spirit, and now we've been commanded to rejoice always. We respond to the joy He's given by rejoicing. This is the substance of the kingdom of God in your life. And so it works from inside out, right? It doesn't start with outward physical enforcement. It starts by an internal work of God, and then it works itself out in our lives. So external conformity to only eating or drinking what you think is acceptable, that's not the standard of whether or not God is building His kingdom. And I know that we've been talking about the weaker brothers who might put up boundaries and laws that aren't actually in Scripture, right? Maybe they don't realize their freedom that they have in the Lord. But this is a reminder to the stronger in the faith as well. It's a reminder not to pass judgment on those who seem to have stricter scruples than you have. Especially when it's over these things that are not, they're just not primary. They can be full members of God's kingdom without using the freedom that you think that they should. And so instead of judging one another, instead of breaking fellowship with one another, we don't have to do that because we can recognize that actually we're all in and a part of God's kingdom because of the work of Christ in us. Read with me verse 18. Whoever, it says, thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. What someone eats and drinks, that's not the standard of who is acceptable to God, nor how they're approved by men in the kingdom. Within the church, we do not judge whether someone is acceptable to God purely based on their eating habits. It's not based on them at all. Right? Have they received the truth of the gospel? That's it. When we're talking about whom God approves as His servants, we don't look in their kitchen cabinets. Right? When you come to be a member of the church, the elders aren't coming in and like checking the fridge. Because that's not the nature of the kingdom of God. We look at their service to God. Right? Do they walk in love and righteousness? Do they have joy in the Lord? Do they live at peace with others? Right? That is the service that God requires of His people. That's what He accepts. When we see that, we do well to approve of it. Because that's His standard. It might not always be our standard, but that is His standard. A spiritual standard for a spiritual kingdom. If God accepts someone, then you don't have to try to set up extra roadblocks in front of them. Even if you think you're guarding the truth, or even if you think you're helping someone realize their freedom, you can let God deal with that. Right? In His time, in His way. It doesn't mean it's wrong to talk about the differences that we have, but it means that we don't have to divide over them, and we don't have to focus on them. This spiritual standard is once again not some ethereal, purely invisible reality. It does work itself out physically in front of us, something we can see and hear and touch. But how do you know that you're supposed to think of someone in this light? It's not by those physical acts necessarily. Right? It's not by these secondary matters. It is by physical acts in a sense. But not these matters that have not been as clearly stated in God's Word. You don't have to read somebody's heart, in other words. Have they been admitted to the visible church? Right? Are they members of the church? Okay, then that's how you're supposed to see them and think of them, even if you disagree about one of these matters. So then, in this spiritual kingdom, what are the means of growth? What is it that God desires of us so that we might be at work helping to build His kingdom? If all of this is true of God's kingdom, that it is spiritual and not something that grows by force, then we should seek its well-being by spiritual means. And it seems obvious in a sense that an externally enforced way of life is not actually building God's kingdom. But it's not always obvious. It's not obvious all the time. There have been many times throughout church history that the visible church has tried to enforce itself upon others, have tried to even put others to death or to physically force people to profess the faith. That's happened. And we might read that in church history and think, wow, that was crazy. We obviously would never do that. But we can learn from that actually there's something in us that wants to force our hand. We want to force these things upon others. It doesn't happen in this very blatant way anymore, maybe. Part of that is probably just the nature of the time that we live, where the church and the state are no longer so intertwined. But this is the same impulse that you see when a church becomes very legalistic. Right? And it very harshly enforces a strict dress code. Right? It keeps people from enjoying certain kinds of entertainment. Right? You can't go to the theater. You can't play cards. You can't drink, etc. Conformity to an external standard of food and drink or dress or language, whether or not you should have tattoos, these types of things. All of a sudden, they're used to determine who's in and who's out. But that is not how God's kingdom works. And it's not how it grows. And so if that isn't right, then how are we supposed to act? How are we supposed to build the kingdom of God? We don't do it by trying to enforce that external standard. What does it look like? Well, verse 19. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding, or mutual edification, right? Building one another up. We pursue peace and mutual upbuilding. If God has accepted the people in the pews next to you, even if you don't agree with some of their choices, well, then that tells you how you're supposed to see them. That doesn't have to mean that you're wrong about what you think God requires. Right, remember what Paul said earlier in this text. You might be right. Right? There is no food that is unclean in itself, and some think that there is. Okay, so they're not right, but that's not the standard of who's in and who's out in the kingdom of God. It might mean that you're wrong, but it doesn't necessitate it. But it does mean that your goal is not to get someone else to conform to what you think. Your goal should be to figure out how to live with them in peace. Now again, we're not dealing with, you know, these matters of just, you know, gross sinfulness. There are clearly times in Scripture that we're told to break fellowship with others because of how they live. They profess Christ, but for instance, in 1 Corinthians, we have this matter of sexual immorality in the church. No, that's a place where you put a stop to the fellowship with the hope that this person would repent. So there are places that we're told to do that. But what we do is we grow the list of what is worthy of breaking fellowship. We're dealing with these matters that don't rise to that level. Instead of looking for ways that you think everyone else needs to change, right? Instead, what does Scripture often do? It points you back to your own sin. You can focus on your own sin in your own household, those God has given you charge over. And that's enough, isn't it? Right? When you really see your sinfulness, when you recognize it, that's enough to deal with. You don't have to constantly be dealing with everyone else's sin as you see it. You try to live at peace with the rest of the church. And you trust that God is working in everyone else, just like He's working in you. Right? You know that not every little sin or every little idiosyncrasy you have, there's not people from the church always coming into your house and telling you how to do this or that. Right? And so you don't go and seek to do that with everyone else. And that would be exhausting, wouldn't it? Right? This is where, when you are in an extremely legalistic setting, it just beats you down. Because there is no end to these standards that we could make for one another. There is no end to the laws that we could multiply for one another. Instead, we seek peace. We trust that God is at work. Right? How do you do this? How do you live at peace? There's so many ways that we could go with this. There's much that we could say. This isn't exhaustive by any means, but let me give just a few points of living at peace with one another. First, in order to do this, we have to try to look at each other and see each other as God sees us. If God has accepted you and He has accepted the others around you, then you can approve of them. We don't have to have some kind of radical outward conformity to have a true and palpable unity together. We don't all have to look the same, eat the same, dress the same, think the same, in order to be able to join together and have a true unity around the reality that each of us has been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Second, you don't have to focus all the time on the things you disagree about. Right? If there's so much within the core tenets of the faith that you agree about, well then you don't have to be looking for all those other things all the time. You don't have to bring those other things up all the time. Again, it's not bad to talk about them. It's not bad if you have an issue with how someone else in the church is living and you think they're in sin. It's not bad to privately pull them aside, say, hey, could we, you know, get lunch sometime? And you talk to them about it, right? I've seen this going on. You know, is everything okay? Here's, you know, my thoughts about it. But it's not your role to then condemn them for this, right? It's not your role to enforce these secondary matters. When we do discuss issues of food or drink, how you dress or anything like this, it's not as though the Bible doesn't speak to these items. It does speak to them. In principle, the Bible really speaks of everything. But you should have the humility to recognize that there will be differences of opinion, and that's okay. And maybe you're wrong and not the other person. God has evidently chosen to still build his kingdom despite our many differences, right? Despite thinking differently about how we want to live than maybe some others in the church, right? There is a line when that's okay. We're not talking about, you know, gross abuse and sin. We're talking about these secondary matters. Third, on the topic of peace, try to actually trust one another, right? Love believes all things. So we seek to trust each other. God has given you certain responsibilities that you can focus on, and he's done the same for everyone else. And we can trust that just as he's at work in our lives, just as he's at work in our families, just as we're growing in the faith day after day, so too God is going to be doing that in the lives of everyone else around us. You can trust that they will take care of their own sphere of responsibility. Right? You don't have to be a micromanager of other Christians in order to love them. Right? That's not loving. You help each other, you bear one another's burdens, but you don't have to get involved in every detail of everybody's life. You have plenty in your own life to deal with. Now, more than this, more than just pursuing peace, we're told pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Right? This is the idea of edification, to build one another up in the Lord and in the faith. We live in a time when deconstruction is seen as this kind of unmitigated good, that tearing down what we believe is imperfect and trying to replace it with our own ideal, this is what everybody is trying to do today. We do it with history. We do it, obviously, with various political systems. Right? We've gone so far into this kind of mindset of deconstruction, going so deep into various kinds of critical theories that we've torn down various aspects of reality itself. Right? The reality of male and female as God has made it. The reality of authority or hierarchy. Right? We tear down and deconstruct any limitations that God has placed upon us. Right? And once you get into that car, there's no brakes. Right? You can't, there's no stopping. Right? In the end, everything has to be torn down. Now, there are times that deconstruction is necessary, that it's good. But what does that look like biblically? Right? Tearing things down, tearing others down, tearing down various false beliefs. Well, most of the time in Scripture, it's something that God does. By His Word and Spirit and by His providence in the world, God deconstructs that which needs to be deconstructed. He breaks up kingdoms. He humbles the proud. He removes lampstands. Okay, what about for you then? What is your role? What does the Bible say your role is in the tearing down? There's a sense in which, through the proclamation of the gospel, right, through the word of truth, we are tearing down spiritual strongholds. That does happen. But most centrally, your role in any kind of tearing down or deconstruction, your primary role in that is repentance. It's personal deconstruction, right? It's repenting of your sin, not going out and trying to find everyone else's. That's at least where it has to start. Your role is to tear down those things in your life that need to be torn down. You're supposed to mortify your sin. But you can't go around mortifying everyone else's. You can't put to death the flesh of your neighbor. That's something that you're supposed to do, that you're called to do. Everyone wants to attack and mortify and point out and critique everyone else's sin. But what we're called to do is deal with our own, to repent of our own sin. Of course, there are people that God has given particular responsibility for, maybe doing this more broadly, right? Parents have more of a duty toward their children. Elders in a church have more authority to do this within the church. If someone sins against you, there are means to deal with that within the church. It's not to say that you have no role to play in someone else's life. That's not what this is saying at all. But as a general rule, when it comes to tearing down, your role isn't to tear down something else, something outside of you, as much as it is to tear down that which is within, your own sin, your own flesh. Your role is personal repentance. Repentance is not something that you can do for someone else. It has to be done for yourself, at least first. Again, you may stand covenantally as representing others, and in that way, you might play a role in a kind of corporate repentance. But generally speaking, for most of us, this is something we must do for ourselves. But you can, as far as those outside of you, you can pursue their upbuilding, right? You can build them up. You can edify them. That is something that has been placed under your responsibility. Building up is your job. Maybe you're not supposed to go out constantly critiquing everyone else, but you are supposed to go out and try to build one another up. And here's the reality of it all. Very often, seeking to build someone up, seeking to edify them, will do more than what you think you can do by tearing them down or by critiquing something in their life. When soil has become completely unbalanced or has been depleted of its nutrient value and microbiological life, you don't fix it by digging it up and getting rid of it. You fix it by adding to it, by building it up, by adding carbon, by putting down compost. That's what you have to do to revive it. You add, you don't tear down, you build up. Verse 20, do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Do not, for the sake of these secondary issues, tear down the work of God. These secondary matters of eating and drinking and dressing, entertaining, it's not that they don't matter at all, but they're not matters that require this break in fellowship. They're not of the level that requires you to go out and tear them down. But also, just because they're small matters doesn't mean that they, when handled improperly, can't destroy, can't tear down the work of God. They can, and they do. Both on an individual level, as you condemn someone else or grieve their conscience, and so send them into a time of great spiritual confusion and discouragement, or on a corporate level, as you divide the church and you lead some kind of schism within the church. Don't be mistaken. Each of us in this room, if our sin was allowed to go, if God's grace did not contain our sin, it could destroy this entire church. Each one of us has that within us. We could, and we could destroy it over matters that simply do not rise to a level worthy of that destruction. How often is it that churches break apart over what kind of style of instrumentation they use, rather than issues that matter, right? Doctrinal issues that are central, central issues to the faith. Instead, we break over issues like whether or not there should be a full band up front. You hear about it all the time. Even if you're right on your preferences in these external things that are not core to the faith, these preferences are not worth destroying God's church or God's people over. When you become a communion member here, as a member who's professed faith and been admitted to the Lord's Supper by the elders, you take several vows, and one of them is, we ask this question. Do you submit yourselves to the government and discipline of the church and promise to study, that is to pursue, its purity and peace? Right, we ask this because this is part of the call of every Christian, to pursue the peace and edification of the church. not to tear her down, not to critique her, not to list all the reasons you don't like her or she could be better. There are places for that. But we are to seek to pursue her purity and peace and mutual upbuilding. Brothers and sisters, it is easy to condemn. It's easy to condemn a house. Right, to fill out the right paperwork, to slap a sticker on the front that says, condemned, no admittance. It's hard to remodel, to hang new drywall, to rewire, to paint, and everything else that goes into helping restore something that needs it. It'd be easy for us to write each other off, to condemn one another, to judge one another, and to break fellowship with one another over issues that simply don't rise to that importance. It's hard to pursue peace. It's hard to constantly be seeking to build one another up. Your sinful nature wants to take the easier route. The world around you is telling you that tearing down is how you fix things. The demonic forces at work against the kingdom of God in this world would gladly join in with you. It's hard. But this is your call. Seek the peace of the church. Seek to build one another up. And in doing so, by God's grace, we can all then together continue to grow into maturity of faith. Would you pray with me? Father God, please help us. Help us as we've heard your word to receive it. We pray that like a seed, you would plant it deep within our hearts, that you would water it by your Spirit, and that it would grow up and produce much fruit in our lives. We pray, God, that this attitude of love for one another, of peace and edification would be true of us. That each of us would seek these things by your help, Lord. This is the only way we know that we can do it. We ask for your help, for your grace, for your mercy, in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.